Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2, which will serve as our text this morning. Colossians chapter 2. This morning we'll focus on just a couple of verses, but I know that you will find much for your souls in these few verses. I want to encourage you, before you even get to the text, that if you are here this morning and you are a child, we have these for you. I'm really excited about this. I think this is great. Sermon bingo, okay? Now, when you see these words or hear these words said, if you mark that off, if you get bingo and you do this and you bring it to the table out there, you will get a prize. Pretty fantastic. You must be under 30 years old. That's the only caveat. Now, I don't know what the age cutoff is, but come on, I think you know whether or not it's appropriate. Sermon bingo. Fantastic. Imagine with me that you're drowning. Despite your best efforts to get your mouth above the water, you may catch a passing breath, only to plunge directly again under the waves. Imagine you hear this muffled sound coming from a lifeguard. You can't understand him because your ears are submerged. Imagine that you are absolutely fearful that your time has come. And then right next to you, you hear and feel the splash of something falling into the water. And your eyes are closed, or they're so burned with the salt that you can't see. So you instinctually reach out and you feel a rope. And you grab it and you cling to it. Would you not agree that whatever is at the end of that rope is the single most important thing in your life at that moment? And if the lifeguard were to throw you a rock at the end of that rope, the harder you clung, the faster you would sink. And if the lifeguard would simply stand on the shore and tell you, "You can do it, you can do it," you wouldn't hear him. And you wouldn't benefit from that as you struggle for air. But if at the end of the rope is a flotation device, then the more you grip onto that rope, the greater hope of survival you have. My beloved friends, this morning I want to talk to you about the basis for our hope of glory. Because what we cling to is the single most important indicator of whether we're going to die without Christ or with Christ. So let me ask you, what do you trust in? What is it that you cling to for hope of glory? That is, what is it that you hold on to that keeps you from going mad thinking about facing a God who is righteous, being fully aware of your sinfulness? What do you trust in? What is the basis for your hope? I'm sure that nobody in this room, and nobody online, and nobody in Boyer Hall, and nobody on YouTube later, I am sure that there is not a single person listening who does not cling to some hope. But is it the right hope? When you die, will you be able to stand before the Lord of glory with any sense of stability and acceptance? Friends, the key to whether or not you truly have the hope of glory is, what exactly are you trusting in for that hope of glory? Our theme for chapter 2 in Colossians is simply this: the schemes of the world seek to plunder the hope of glory. And so I have to ask the question, why are these verses here? If you look with me at these verses, we'll start in verse 13 where it says this: when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Why is this here? When the first two sermons out of chapter 2 were about the deception and the hope of glory, that is, how the schemes of the world seek to plunder us of the hope of glory. And then after this Sunday, the next time I preach, the next few sermons will be about legalism and the hope of glory. Why on earth would Paul put this between a discourse on deception and a discourse on man-made human religion? Well, friends, the answer to that is this: we must know the basis of our hope of glory in order to avoid deception on one side and legalism on the other. We must know what it is that we are to cling to if we are ever to stand before him in hope. See, hope is more than a feeling. It is an assurance, but hope must have an object. So let me ask you this. Are you hoping in your own goodness? Are you hoping in your own goodness? Maybe you're thinking something like this: I am a good person, so it's all good. I'll be fine. When I die and open my eyes in the presence of God, he will say, "How great I art." Is that the basis of your hope of glory? If it is, I have good news and bad news. Actually, I have good news and better news. The good news is that will be challenged today. But the better news is that there is a greater option for your hope of glory. And it's something a lot more worthy of your trust. Let me ask you this: are you hoping in your suffering? Have you ever heard somebody say things like this: I have had such a rough life that I know God is just, he's going to let me get through because I've suffered so much on earth, hell couldn't be much worse. Well, I have good news and I have better news for you. The good news is that will be challenged today. But the better news is that you don't have to cling to how rough your life is now. There's something better. There is someone better to whom you must cling for the hope of glory. How about this? Do you hope in everyone else's badness? I love this. Have you ever heard this expression? Well, I'm no worse than the next guy. Well, who's the next guy? Everybody thinks there's somebody worse than them. Is your hope of glory simply that you're no worse than the worst person you can think of? How about this? Is your hope of glory in your religion? Maybe deep inside your heart you think this: I go to church every Sunday, and not only Sunday morning, I go Sunday evening too. And guess what? Wednesday night, you know whose beautiful face you'll see? This guy. And maybe you think that you're here so much, you must be a Christian. I have good news for you this morning. That will be challenged. But I have better news. There is a better gospel than your religion. Lastly, perhaps you hope in some nebulous picture of God. Maybe you hope you're going to get there and he or Peter or whoever it is who's going to meet you at the gate will say this, "Look, you don't belong here, but I like you. Go ahead. Let me set your mind at ease." That will never, ever, ever happen. But I have better news for you. The gospel is a better hope of glory than that. The gospel is the basis of our hope of glory. The gospel is the basis for our hope of glory. That's why it is right here. It guards us from the deception of worldly minds. It protects us from the actions of worldly hearts. The gospel is the basis for our hope of glory, which drives us to two things. First of all, beloved, we must be clear as to what the gospel is. And that's what these verses will elucidate for us. And then secondly, because of this, we must be sure that we genuinely have it. How sad would it be to drown next to a life preserver, next to a flotation device that you simply didn't take the effort to grasp? The gospel is the basis for our hope of glory. Are you ready? So what's the problem? What's the problem? Look with me at our text. Colossians 2 verse 13 says this, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." What's the problem? The problem is this. You are not drowning. You're floating. Those of you who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not drowning. You're floating. You are not struggling to cling to life. You're dead. And if Jesus is the lifeguard, he doesn't throw you a flotation device. He does something else that we'll get to in a minute. Beloved, if you are here this morning and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, tremble at your state. Be afraid at your standing. You are dead. Now, I'm sorry for the imagery here, but I'm not. But it's sad imagery. So imagine you're walking down the street and you look in the middle of the road and you see a dead dog. Would you not agree with me that the most ridiculous thing to do would be to say, here boy, come here boy. No, the dog's dead. And I picked the dog just because dogs are cute and cuddly. If you see a dead possum in the middle of the road, you're like, who cares? Wouldn't you agree with me that it would be ridiculous to stand on the curb and shout to them, to this dog, "Roll over, Fido," and play? Oh, too late. The problem with the dog is not that it's sick. The problem is that the dog is dead. Look with me again at verse 13, my friends. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does this mean? This means that though you are physically alive, you are spiritually lifeless until you come to Christ. That is to say that before you were saved, whatever animated you, whatever drove you, whatever it was not the principle of spiritual life. This means that though you craved all that is natural, worldly, and selfish, that you could not and did not crave holiness. You're dead. This means that you were unable to sufficiently understand and thereby appreciate truth. Friends, let me tell you what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. It says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Because they're spiritually appraised. Many people fall under the indictment of 2 Timothy 3:7 that says this, they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are spiritually dead. That's not all, though. We were positionally excluded. Because of our sin and in the sphere of our sin, we were positionally excluded. Now, this is true in one sense because they were Gentiles, the Colossians were. And they were excluded from Israel, from the chosen people of God. But this was true in another sense because they had not yet been reconciled to this God. They were separate. They were dead. So what's the point of all this? Would you agree with me that a dead dog's problem is not his hunger? He can't eat anymore. A dead dog's problem is not society. He can no longer be mistreated or neglected. A dead dog's problem isn't even his neglect, because that's over now. The dead dog's problem is this. He's dead. He's dead. Unbeliever, we're glad that you're here. If you're listening online, we praise God that you're listening. You may be thinking that all this guy wants is to see you lay down your weapons of rebellion and become a Christian. Let me set your mind at ease. That is exactly what I want. I want you to live. I want you to have the rock solid hope of glory. That's the problem. You're dead. So what then is the remedy? To simply tell you the problem and then walk away leaves you despondent. It leaves you discouraged. It leaves you broken. How can we fix this? What can be applied to us that is the remedy for this deadness? Beloved, look with me in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Jesus. He made you alive. That's the but God in this passage. He did not leave you dead. He gave you life. He made you alive. First of all, we see that he regenerated our soul. Now, what does it mean that he made us alive? It means that he caused us to be born again. Bad English, but excellent Greek is this. He borned us again. Lousy English, excellent Greek. God himself granted life to our dead mind, heart, and members. That's why the "but God" is so amazing and beautiful and powerful. First Peter 1:3 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope," same thing as Colossians, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Ephesians 2:5 says this: "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." You get the point? The point is this: nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. He regenerates our soul. Secondly, he forgave our sins. Notice what we find here in verse 13. It says this: "He made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions." Now the word here, transgressions, is a specific kind of sin. A transgression is when there is a rule and you break it. Sometimes we sin by not going far enough. This is the sin of going too far. Here's the line, here's us. Here's the line, here's us. We transgress the commandments of this God, and he forgives us of those. He says, because of something, which we'll get into a little bit later in the sermon, because of this, I will not hold your sins against you. Now, these aren't mistakes. These are willful disobediences, transgressions to what God has commanded. And every single one of us have done these things and do these things and suffer from these things and disgrace our God with these things and break our hearts with these things. And God says, I will not hold them against you. Now, if he stopped there, and if he simply said this, I will not count any of your sins against you, that would be grace beyond our imagination. But he goes further. How can it be? But he does. He goes further and he says this. Look with me, beloved. Verse 14 says this: "Having canceled out the certificate of debt." He not only says that he will not hold our sinfulness against us, he says this: "The handwritten list of all your transgressions is gone. It's canceled. It's removed." Then he balls it up and he nails it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, we live in a cancel culture, don't we? Where there are people out there who want to erase our country's history. You may love it, you may hate it. That's not my point. Here's my point. That's what Jesus did to your history. He canceled it, having nailed it to the cross of his Son. Wow. He not only forgave our sin, he canceled our debt. That is the remedy for your problem. Now let's marvel together. And let's ask this question: how can this be? If God is holy, how can he do this? If God is righteous, how can this be done without compromising his character? Let me ask you, what would you think of a judge who says this, You are guilty of every charge, and I have evidence to prove it, but I will not hold you accountable. What would you think of a judge who knows that you're guilty of sin and yet does not apply that to you? You would think him corrupt. So how can God be holy and yet we have hope of glory? If he is great and we are dead in transgressions and sins, how can those two things be rectified? First of all, look with me, beloved, in verse 15. First of all, he disarmed the enemy. He disarmed the enemy. Notice verse 15 where it says this: when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, rulers and authorities here refers to spiritual beings, demonic beings. There's a parallel in Ephesians that I'm not going to go to, but that's what he's talking about here. He rendered powerless the spiritual forces of wickedness. And in Greek, he uses this great word, apekduomai, which means to disarm, but it can also be used to strip. Like to take a king's robe off of him and say, you're no longer king. That's what Jesus did to the forces of wickedness in our lives. He said, you're done. You're canceled. You're over. He disarmed the enemy. And then secondly, he displayed his victory. Would you see this in verse 15? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Friends, the spiritual forces of wickedness are now the billboard for the great power of God. And instead then of being an object of fear, they are an object of scorn. They are an object of jesting, because God has disarmed them. God has disrobed them. God has displayed that he can be holy and they can be forgiven. He can be awesome even though we are unregenerate and sinful. He displayed his victory. In Ephesians 2, it says that he made us the billboard of his grace. Isn't that awesome? But he made us the billboard of his grace by making his enemies the billboard of his wrath. Now, friends, how can this be? What happened? What is this gospel that Christians are so excited about, or should be? What made the difference? Verse 15 says this: when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In him, the hope of glory is Christ Jesus. That's our theme for the book. That's Paul's theme for the book. That is the reason why we can sing and not weep. That's the reason why we can't help but weep. Because of him. Jesus was and is a real human being. He was genuinely, really born in a real human birth. He lived a real, albeit sinless, human life. And he was murdered. Not only by the blood-stained hands of sinful men, but by the sovereign plan of God the Father. To make you acceptable and to grant your dead life, your dead heart, life. In him, friends, imagine the hammer hitting the nail. And that ting that you hear in your ears is every one of your sins being canceled. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not trying to count you. I'm not trying to glory in you. But now is the time to respond. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, now. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do me a favor. Close your eyes. I don't want anybody to be embarrassed. But if you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you pray this with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner and I'm dead in my transgressions and sins. But you sent your Son to die in my place, and I ask that you would save me. That you would grant me life among the dead. That you would grant me truth among the falsehood. That you would allow me to get rid of my weapons of war against you, my rebellion, and come to you and call upon you. I pray if there's someone here online, in the gym, in the sanctuary, on YouTube later, who is tired of gasping for air, trying to live by their own goodness and power, that they would cry out to you and ask you to be saved. And I know it's a mixed metaphor, but use it, Lord, I pray. Now, taking a break from praying here, if there's someone in this room who's prayed that for the first time, we don't want to boast over you. But I'm curious as to if today was the day you've given your life to the Lord. And if it is, would you just shoot your hand up real quick just so I can pray for you and rejoice with you? And if you're online, if you could reach out to the church, that would be great so we can rejoice with the angels now. Let us then continue to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that you would bless Calvary Bible Church with a bulldog tenacity to hold to this gospel, to not allow ourselves to become so impressed with ourselves, that you would not allow us to become self-righteous, legalistic, fleshly, bloated. I pray that you would help us never to lose the call to reach out to the people around us individually and corporately with this gospel. And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling in our midst, that they would cling to this hope of glory, to their joy, and to your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name.